Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read in your hearing starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We're going to stop there for the morning. The next verse is what you know as the golden rule. Could be attached to this sermon or really go into the next one or be a standalone, but we're going to stop with just prayer this morning. And if you remember back quite a few weeks now, we spent several weeks on the Lord's Prayer, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to get into repeating much of that, if at all. There's another facet of prayer, and that's asking in faith. And that's really what we're going to get to this morning, in the confidence that we have in coming to the Father, because He is a good Father. So that's going to be the message this morning. Prayer is how we communicate our needs and desires to God. Of course, God being omniscient, God being all-knowing, already knows what we need before we ask Him. But prayer is the means by which He has decided and chosen to bring about these answers in the response when we get on our knees and pray. Verse 7 and 8 says, ask, seek, knock. It literally is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And as I was reflecting and as I was studying this week, I believe the Lord spoke this little phrase to me. And we won't go into much explanation of this. I'll let you digest this on your own. But He said, we are to ask like a beggar, seek like a lover, and to knock like a friend. This is the picture of which God leaves for us, of Jesus is teaching the disciples in how to pray, and He continues on in the Sermon on the Mount, His followers. We're supposed to keep on asking, or literally, like a beggar. Ask God and ask until you see the answers, until you see the results. We're supposed to seek Him as this intimate friendship that He desires to walk in the cool of the day. Where are you, God? You're not here. I can't find. We're supposed to go out and seek Him. And we're supposed to knock and knock, continue knocking and knocking and knocking. In Luke's account, we will get to that with some later verses, but the preceding verses to this section, the parallel passage here, it talk about this man that just needs to borrow some loaf of bread. Because of his persistence, the door is opened up to him. We're supposed to knock like we can trust on God at any hour of the night. And you notice here, that as we ask in verse 7, He says, it shall be given. It's not lent to us. It's not sold to us. It's given. Why? Because He's good. Not because you are so good and you've done so many great things in your life that you deserve it. It's because God is so good and He loves you so much. And see, he goes on and says, we must not only ask, but we must seek. We must second our prayers with endeavors. In other words, it's not just good enough to talk to God. There's a time and a place for that. But he wants you to pursue Him, to get to know Him, to plead and to wrestle with Him. We must seek diligently. So what is it that we are supposed to be seeking? Well, God Himself, first and foremost. You remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek first His kingdom. Seek God first, and all of these things will be added unto you. All of the worries, all of those things that we might even think that we should would come to God and make our request, the response was, seek me first, and you won't have to pray and ask for these things, because I've already provided. And so seeking God's kingdom means putting God's plan before our own. That's a tough one for a lot of us. Seeking God's righteousness means setting a priority on personal holiness in desiring to be sanctified, is that we're not okay with any level or degree of sin in our life, is that the most important thing I can do is seek God first and foremost in my life. May I lay aside the cumbersome sin that so easily entangles. May I press on to that righteousness, that holiness of God's presence. Psalm 27, verse 8. I've got a few verses here. You have said, seek my face. David says, my heart says, this is David writing here. Seek my face, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Psalm 34, 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's a great promise to underline. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole hearts. See, God is not hiding from us. This isn't hide and seek, like, you know, children like to play. Okay, you're going to go hide, I'm going to count to 10, and I'm going to come after you, and I'll find you. It's not like God's around the corner saying, oh, this is going to be funny. He's saying, I want you, my son, my child, my daughter, to pursue me with all of your heart and might. Is that even when I am not physically manifest in your presence, that you're praying and seeking and saying, God, is there anything I can do to be closer to you? Is there anything I can do to be more aware of your presence? Because he is here, whether you physically see him or not. Whether you tangibly hear him and smell him or taste him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We use all of the attributes when we're in the presence of the Lord. But he's not hiding from us. It's his desire for us to be persistent and passionately looking for him all around us. And when we do, he promises that he will be found. Proverbs 8:17 says, those who diligently seek me will find me. Proverbs 8:17. And see, seeking is more than asking, and so is knocking. It's more than asking. Asking is verbal. We can make our request. We can say, God, I want this, or I need this, or God, do you know that this is going on? And we're talking with God and communicating with him. We're using our mouths and making petitions with him. But you know what? Believers are also to seek with our minds. There's this verbal part of it with our mouth. There's this mental part of it in seeking and being aware and asking God for this ability, this capacity to understand and to know that his presence is here. And then there's this physical part. To knock implies this physical movement. May you get up off your seat and go and physically knock at the presence of God, the door of God the Father, as a friend. And it's of great importance. And we must understand that prayer of asking and seeking God would be incomplete without this last step of knocking. And you know what? It's not good enough just to knock once. He says, keep on knocking. Keep on knocking if you want to persevere in prayer. The Amplified Bible translates Matthew 7:7-8 this way. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking reverently and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, the door will be opened. You know, you think of the persistent widow here. It's found in Luke's Gospel of chapter 18. This woman is wearing out this leader. She comes before him and she's making this request over and over again. And I'm paraphrasing here, but basically the context is this. He says, I've got to respond and say yes to this woman because she's going to wear me out. And Jesus is saying, we need to be like this person. We need to be persistent in our prayer lives. We need to not pray in making God think that, I don't want you to have the idea that God's getting tired of hearing your prayers. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to have that kind of tenacity. That level of tenacity is that even if you don't get the answer you're looking for the first time, you're still down on your knees saying, God, God, grant me my request. Protect me from these accusers. That's what her request was. Give me legal protection. So why is it that we as believers don't get the answers? Well, there are many reasons. I'm going to go over a couple of them this morning. Why you may not be receiving the answers to your prayers. First is doubt. We don't have time to go into all of these, but Romans 10, verse 9, you can see Romans 10, 9. Perhaps you're doubting in your heart. Perhaps you're asking with wrong motives. You can see James 4, 3. Perhaps there's unconfessed sin in your life. Surely not I, Lord. I've got a verse for you too, Isaiah 59, 2. Perhaps there's unforgiveness. You telling me that unforgiveness can keep my prayers from being answered? Great. See Mark 11, 25. Perhaps your home is not in order. Perhaps you're not getting along with your spouse. You're kidding me. Well, there's a verse for that too. 1 Peter 3, 7. Perhaps you've turned away from Scripture. Proverbs 28, 9. These are just a few of the many possibilities. Okay, there are conditions that we must meet in order for God to answer prayers. Again, we don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of all of this today. But I want you to know and understand that even though you can believe purely, you're believing with the right level of faith and the right motives, you have a clean heart, you've done all these things. I've forgiven all of my enemies. My wife, I treat her perfectly, and she loves me, and we have a great marriage, and we're not avoiding, or we avoid arguments, and I'm soaking in the Word and all of these things. But why am I still not seeing answers? Well, I believe because asking, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 here, when we're without seeking and knocking flows from the same lazy river as faith without works. Is that belief and faith in God is a good thing, but we must also have that accompanied with our works. It's this seeking and knocking which is the next step. It's that it's great to ask God, but are we putting those things into action like we do with our own faith? Turn to James chapter 1. We're going to get into a little bit more of that and what I mean by it this morning. James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. If you were to read in James 2, you will find out that faith without works is dead. That's verse 17. Our faith must be put into action. It's not that our works will save us. That's not what's being said. Okay? That action is not going to save you, but it is proof that what you believe is real. That what you believe, that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has so transformed and moved you that you're willing to act and do works. Similarly, a faith-filled prayer is evidenced when you are moved to action. Are you focusing on what God has already made available and letting your faith or letting your faith be determined by your situation? Yes, it's easy. Yes, it's easy to look at the waves and the wind. But God, has He said that you're healed? Has He said that He's the provider? Has He said not to worry? Why aren't we living like those? I think faith is a huge part. We doubt. We doubt. We doubt. A few more verses on faith. I'm so nice I put them in lists for you guys today. Matthew 21, 22. They might be out of order. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask it in His name. John 16, 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. 1 John 5, 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So there's an element of this faith which we must not separate too far from being outside of God's will. We must be in God's will when we are praying in faith, okay? But we need to deal with this doubt first. We need to come to God in faith, and we need to expect that answer. Jesus is not saying in these in these passages in Matthew 7:7 or in other places in the Word that believers are always going to get what they ask for. However, this is true, that the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you spend time in God's Word, the more you spend time worshiping the Father and getting to know Him, the more you will know and understand of how to ask in accordance with His will. The more you understand the Father heart, the character and attributes of God, you will stop asking for the little things that He doesn't want to give you, that you don't deserve. And we'll start to line up our prayers with His will for our life. This would be a good one to write down if you're taking notes. Every right thing we pray for, God has already purposed to do. Every right thing we pray for, God has already purposed to do. It's meaning that your prayers, if they're right, if your prayers are correct and spiritual and God-honoring, God has already purposed to do it. That you have just lined up your thinking with His ultimate will, and now you've moved into the step of asking, God, would you bring this to fruition? The question is, does prayer influence God? That is a good question. I'm glad you've asked. The answer is no and yes. Prayer does not, I do not believe that it influences His purpose. God's will, His desire is God's will and His desire. Remember that Jesus had just instructed us to pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So we must line up with God's will. But yes, we can influence God because we influence His action. We pray and we understand the will of God, and that's why it starts with that. That's why a prayer of great faith must start with an understanding of God's will for us. God's will for us as individuals, God's will for us as a family unit, God's will for the church. And as you begin to understand that, then you can say, okay, God, I'm going to pray into that will. And that's when He is moved to action to bring about those things. Instead of asking for that Corvette that I've always wanted, or that motorcycle or grand piano in my house, for those that come to home group, God says, I no longer want you to ask for those things, Eric. Line up your prayers with my will. Okay, God, what is your will? Healing, revival, repentance. So we start to get our eyes off of self, and we pray into the kingdom lifestyle, the kingdom living of God, the principles that He has for our town, for our house, and for us as individuals. It's really that simple. And as you start walking, you see a Corvette that's really shiny and pretty. You say, wow, Lord, bless them. Thank you for blessing them, Lord. Now, Lord, may you help me. I want an opportunity to make sure that they know about you. And you get your eyes off of the natural and say, God, show me the spiritual. Show me the spiritual. Bring revival. And you begin to see the darkness that is all around us. We go about our business here on this earth. It's really quite sad. As those that are in the workplace, we say, okay, well, we're here ultimately and our time is short. We know that we're just here in a blink and we're going to go spend eternity with Jesus. But if you really understood what our purpose, our ultimate purpose was, I think we would be living a little bit differently here in this world. We would not be able to shut each other up about the good news of Jesus Christ. God is so good. Have you heard about Him? Let me tell you. Hey, God is so good. He doesn't want that you to live in pain with that cast anymore. Let me pray with you. What is God's will? Find out and start to pray to influence Him to action. Lord, I know it's your will for this person to be healed. Heal them. We receive this healing in the name of Jesus. Let's look at a couple of verses here. I think I have a slide for this. Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for Him. Essentially, what I want you to get out of this verse is God acts for the one who waits for Him, the last part. Lamentations 3:25 says, God is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. So waiting and seeking are the same thing. So God is good. Essentially, we can say it this way. God is moved to action. God is good to those. He is moved to action. He acts on behalf of, that's what that verse says in other translation. God acts on behalf of those who seek him. We're putting these verses together and we get a principle that God the Father, for those that seek and diligently and pray into his will, act on behalf of those that seek him. We move him to action. See, prayer is not just about talking with God, it's the beginning of action. Additionally, our prayers must move us to action, not just God. Our goal is not to say, okay, God, do this for me, it's too hard. That is a part of it, yes. But we must also be moved to action if his authority is to be made manifest. Yes, God can heal that person with a cast, but sometimes he wants you to get up and go lay hands on them. Could God heal them instantly like that? Yes, absolutely. But how many times do we expect God to do everything for us when he says, you know what, I'll move to action when you do. Show me that your prayer is actually of faith by your action. That's what we're speaking of this morning. Ask, seek, and knock. If you look back at Matthew 7, you'll notice that verse 7 is in the passive voice in the Greek. We ask, and he will give it to us. We're passively receiving it. Okay? Seeking, it's in the passive voice. Seek and you will find. It's in a passive voice. But as you move into verse 8, it goes to this active voice. And if you don't care about grammar and all this stuff, get this out of it. That in verse 8, the Greek word is different for receiving. And it means this: to receive what is to give, what is given, to gain, to get, to obtain, to take, to claim, to get back. And so there's this element of receiving. We just think we're going to receive what God has given to us. Yes, he's given. He just said it in verse 7. But there's this part of verse 8 which is bringing to light, we are to take it back. That yes, God is the source of everything. He's going to give you what you need, but you must also go back and take it. There's a piece of action that we must be moved to action. God, I thank you for all of the blessings, both spiritually and physically, but I'm going to go and get them. They're not just going to always show up at your front door. Now they may, praise God when they do, but most often he wants us to be moved to action, and he's going to bless you through it. Everyone that asks shall receive. Again, that's the active. They pursue it, they take it. They shall receive by faith, applying and appropriating the promise. In other words, an active believer must make the promised blessings his own. We as believers must take hold of the promises ourselves. So what is it that we are to receive? What do we receive? This is verses 9 through 11. The answer is good gifts. Well, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? See, a couple things about this verse. Why are these verses in here? First, They direct our prayers and expectations. We know what things that we can come to God the Father and ask for. Well, good gifts. We must come as children to the Father with respect and love and confidence. Just as you can think about, most of you here are parents, have children of your own. Just as in the way you'd expect your child to come to you and ask for something simple like a piece of bread. In other words, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I eat something? How many of you would kick him out of the house and say, no, you wicked son, be gone. How dare you ask of anything from my table? Did you work for that, son? Get out. And so if you can see yourself loving enough that you would care for your children's needs, how much more can a good father give so much better gifts? Know that we must come to God for good things. Secondly, these verses here encourage our prayers and expectations. We know as believers that we will not be denied good things, that we have a good Father. So it helps us to understand the character of God, that he is so good, that he loves us so much, that we can come at any hour of the day and ask for a piece of bread. And so Jesus is using this illustration of earthly parents because we have an innate readiness to give our children what they ask as long as it's within the parents' will. You see how that works? Is that if it's 5 minutes before dinner, Caleb comes up and asks for an ice cream sandwich, it's probably not in my will. In fact, I'm going to tell you it's not in my will that he would have ice cream 5 minutes before dinner. And so his asking is of no good. But if Caleb says, "Daddy, I'm really hungry. Can I eat dinner with you in 5 minutes?" Say, "Great, you got it, son. I've got the great feast prepared for you." So it matches up. We have this desire to give to our children what they ask in the Father's will. But even God, he's more knowing. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's wise, infinitely so. And so as we ask and make our needs known to him, he already knows what you need. He already knows what you desire, but he also knows what is right for you, what is fit, what is actually not just deserving, but what would be beneficial for you. And so know that God is a much better father than you are. He's a much better parent than you mothers are. Infinitely better. You say, I'm a pretty good father. Sorry for the spoiler. But God is a much better parent than you are. Turn to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to tie this all together. This is the parallel passage on these verses. I'm going to expound upon what this good gift exactly is because it is outlined in the Gospel of Luke. Many believe, and it's very, very probable, that Jesus is giving these passages on prayer two different times. One is before just as his disciples when they ask, "Teach us how to pray," and one is before this multitude, if you read the account of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. So here it is, that Jesus later in his ministry, as things are getting closer to his death, burial, and resurrection, he's now going to reveal just to his disciples exactly what he means by these good gifts said in Matthew. So he opens up the secret as they are starting to understand the character of God better. And we see in Luke chapter 11, start in verse 11, "Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he?" So very similar, notice this, but it is slightly different. 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What is this good gift we read about in Matthew 7? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. You can put these verses together and piece it out. I know you're smart enough to read. Acts 2:33, Acts 2:38, and Acts 2:39. Put those three together and you will completely understand the gift of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of, that was promised about for you and for your children forever. We've been studying this in Acts for those that come to the 30-night home group. It's really quite simple and playing in the English language. How the church has missed this for years and years and years, I really don't understand. The good gift spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's the gift. He's the promise. He's in the covenant. And this is more than just this little bit of the Holy Spirit you get at the conversion. This is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is the endowment from on high. This is the power that you get living perfectly with the Holy Spirit inside of you because God says, "You know what? It's going to be hard for you, disciples. I've got something. It's going to be to your advantage that I leave. I'm going to leave and I'm going to send a helper to you, the Parakletos. He's going to come. He's going to comfort you. He's going to help. He's going to tell you how to live your life. And you know what? Not only that, he's going to equip you with these great gifts." And we as a church have pushed it off and said, "You know what? That good gift Jesus was talking about must be something else. Because that Holy Spirit died off. That was just for the apostles and disciples." You know what? That's not true. Acts 2:38 and 39. Read it for yourself. And so we come to this conclusion. How do we resolve for those that are comfortable with just a little bit of the Holy Spirit we get? Yes, he speaks to you. Yes, he draws and woos you to conversion. Yes, I'm not saying that every believer here, we have the Holy Spirit. But have you been baptized and filled with him is the question. So how do you resolve? What's the difference between that? Charles Finney said this, great Presbyterian minister. started a great revival and a great awakening. There's a great difference between the peace and the power of the Holy Spirit in the soul. And many people pass off the understanding of the Holy Spirit with the peace that they have in their soul. Say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Great, the Holy Spirit comes in and he gives you peace. That you're rest assured that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That's the peace you get through the Holy Spirit. But there's another part of it. There's power that you can get within your soul by the Holy Spirit living inside of you. This is the good gift. The good gift, how do we know it's the gift of the Holy Spirit in Luke 11? Because it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The advantage, the one he was talking about, the promise. Not the part you get automatically. It's the gift you get when you hurry up and wait in Jerusalem. And so the disciples, think back to this before the day of Pentecost. Were the disciples Christians before they were filled with the Holy Spirit? In other words, were they Christ followers? The answer to that is yes. They followed Christ. And they had a measure of the Holy Spirit. They must have had peace of their sins being forgiven. And they were in a justified state, but they had not received the power from high that was necessary to accomplish the work that was assigned to them. And for so long, so many of us are content with this peace that we get with the Holy Spirit, but we're missing out on the greater part of the gift, the power that comes with it. Now, some people say, Pastor, you've got to be careful as you open yourself up to this Holy Spirit thing because, you know, you can get demon-possessed by it. Has anyone ever heard that? I've heard that. Say, you can't just open yourself up to like that to spirits because, you know, you never know who could come in. Well, that is the most blasphemous understanding of the foreign concept of God that I've ever heard. And that is completely against what Jesus said. So Charles Finney, this Presbyterian minister, we don't have documented that he's personally spoken tongue, but he talked about his baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is quite interesting for an 1800s man who was in the Presbyterian church. But I'm going to read, got one quote this morning, but before I get to that, two observations that he has teaching on Luke 11, verse 13. The two observations from him on this is, one, the gift of the Holy Spirit comprehends all we need spiritually. Jesus says in Matthew 7, I'm going to give you good gifts. Keep in mind the analogy, the illustration here of bread, of being able to feed you. And Jesus says, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask of him? He didn't talk about spiritual food in any other sense or salvation. Why did he choose that? Because he knew that we as children, who were already his children, keep in mind who he's talking to, that all we needed spiritually was the Holy Spirit. Number two, it is supremely easy to obtain this gift from God. Surely, it is easy for children to get good things from their father. And since God is never evil, but always and infinitely good, isn't it much easier for us to receive this good gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father? If this is not true, then how do you justify these words spoken by Jesus in Luke 11? Here's a quote from Finney. How very injurious and dishonorable to God are the practical views of almost all men on the subject. Men everywhere profess to want the Holy Spirit and more or less to feel their need and to be praying for this gift, but continually and everywhere they complain that they do not get it. These complaints assume, both directly and indirectly, that it is very difficult to get this gift, that God keeps his children on a very low diet and on the smallest possible amount, even of that, that he deals out their spiritual bread and water in most stinted amount, as if he purposed to keep his children only an inch above starvation. That's quite a direct statement. He's saying, basically, I'm sick of all these people asking for the Holy Spirit and saying that you can't get it because God wants you to earn it. He's saying that's not the God I understand and read in Luke 11. He's saying it's supremely easy to get this gift. It's free, just like you would go to your dad and say, Dad, I want a roll. I'm hungry. That God is willing and ready. He's saying, here is the gift, but we've complicated it. We're not comfortable with it. We've pushed it off. So church, either Jesus' words are not true, or this gift is available to all, and it's easy to obtain. And yet many pray for the Holy Spirit baptism, and they're later disappointed because they don't get the evidence of it. And they struggled to solve this mystery. And they're trying to justify how the words of God are true in the Bible. And then that doesn't match up with their experience. It's contradicted by their life. So how to resolve this? Well, here it comes, pulling it all together. It brings us back to praying in faith. And herein lies this connection to obtaining the gift of the Holy Spirit. If any of us in this room were to make out a will or a contract agreement, some sort of loan, you would not think it necessary to state the conditions more than once. You already hate to read the fine print, probably. If you have a mortgage loan, you've seen the stack of papers. Okay, so you state the conditions once, and then it flows naturally that after you've stated those in your will, contract agreement, loan, whatever it is, that you talk about the promise of it, the monetary benefits, the award after you die, whatever it would be. But you would not expect anyone to separate this promise from what is outlined, the conditions of it, would you? You wouldn't expect somebody to cash in the will before failing to meet the conditions. And this is what we as a church often do, is that we try to claim the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit without meeting the conditions of it. To some extent, or perhaps greatly, we as a church have overlooked the conditions of this gift. I'm going to give you a couple examples of it. Perhaps many have prayed for the Holy Spirit for selfish reasons the whole time. Now, I'm not going to judge anyone here in this room, whether you have it already or not. That's between you and the Father. But I'm telling you that this good gift is not available to you if you have selfish motives. James chapter 4, verse 3. See, often the motive of asking for the Holy Spirit is merely personal comfort and consolation. Others ask for it as a matter of self-glorification. Even those in ministry might ask for it that they would have powerful preaching, that they would ultimately look better. Wrong motives. Ironically, we often quench the Holy Spirit in asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, you may pray for the Spirit, yet at that very moment, refuse to do what he tells you. What is the Holy Spirit telling you? If you want this gift, has he ever asked you to step out of your seat and go forward for prayer? What's that still small voice? Essentially, this is the problem. That we attempt to have the Holy Spirit yield to our desires. God, I'm not comfortable with that. You're going to have to baptize me in a different way. If you want the Holy Spirit baptism, if you want to be indwelled and filled with the power from on high, then you must 100% yield your entire life to him in his leading. Otherwise, you're not fit to handle it. That's the reality. And often when people pray for the Spirit, they have their minds on certain things which they would dictate to him as the manner in which they would like to receive it. I don't want any of that craziness. I don't want to be slain in the Spirit. I don't want to be dancing. I don't want to be moving around. I don't want to talk in a different language. I'm not comfortable with that, God. Can you just give me the power that's comfortable? You know what? If you want the Holy Spirit, you must accept him in his way. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. The difficulty in obtaining this gift is always and entirely in us and never on God. He is a good Father. He is a good Father. I'm going to leave you with this as the worship team comes up. I'm going to close out with a time at the altar and some ministry. The baptism of the Spirit is a good gift. It is free and it is easy to obtain. You just must ask in faith and believe. That's it. Come before him with a right heart and an attitude. If you want it, the simple instruction is this: ask, seek, knock. We must be moved to action. We must be moved to action to show our faith in receiving it. If you'd stand to your feet, I'm going to close out with opening up the altar for a time of prayer. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are in your walk with the Lord. If you just gave your life to the Lord last week, if you've been following him for 45 years, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a good gift, and we all need it. It's free. It's available. You don't have to have it. This is not salvation requirement. But I'm telling you, it will make your life a whole lot better and healthier and easier. And it's freely available. And if you've, perhaps you've made the confession of your sins and you follow Jesus and you love him, this is not a question of how much you love him, but you've never taken that next step. Say, Pastor, I'd like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to receive that power. I'd like to receive those gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And this is the good gift that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7. The Father desires to give us this good gift. Why are we hesitating? So it doesn't matter where you are. Say, Pastor, I'm interested in this. I don't know much about it. Great, come forward. Step in faith and be willing to receive it if you're ready. You know what? Because you're going to get a Holy Spirit download a whole lot faster by being baptized in the Spirit than you will by reading through intellectual papers on it. If you're ready for it, step out in faith and he's going to give it to you this morning. So before we leave, we're just going to go into a time of singing and worship. You're welcome to be dismissed at any time. I don't know how long this is going to go on, but I just want to open up the altar for those that want prayer, that have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask a couple of those that have, and that they have their prayer language, their tongue. If you see somebody, we're going to come up and lay hands on them. But before you leave here, this is not, I'm not forcing anyone to anything. If you're a Christian, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want his Holy Spirit power, today's the day for that free good gift. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to come forward also. We're going to talk, I'd like to talk through salvation and what that means to follow Jesus with your whole heart. We're just going to open up the altar. And if you'd like prayer, be moved to action. Don't just ask for it, God, give me it. Seek, and then get out of your seat and knock. Knock at his door this morning. Be moved to action in faith. Would you be bold this morning? Anyone here?